live from the historic parsonage of the 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, it's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27 verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now, here's your host, Chris Arnzen.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth, who are listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. This is Chris Arnzen, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Tuesday on this 22nd day of September 2020. And I'm thrilled to have a first-time guest today. His name is Peter D. Robinson, and he is the presiding bishop of the United Episcopal Church of North America. He also serves as ordinary of the Missionary Diocese of the East and rector of Good Shepherd Anglican Church in Waynesboro, Virginia. And today we are going to be discussing the fall of the Episcopal Church and the rise of biblically faithful Episcopal bodies. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you for the very first time ever to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Bishop Peter D. Robinson.
Hello there.
It's great to have you on the program, and you came, by the way, by the strong urging and high recommendation of a faithful listener of this program in Long Island, New York, who himself is a traditional Episcopalian or Anglican named Michael. And we thank Michael for his strong recommendation of our guest today. Before we go into the theme at hand, we typically... have our first-time guests give a summary of their salvation story, what kind of religious atmosphere, if any, they were raised in, and what kind of providential circumstances our sovereign Lord raised up in their lives that drew them to himself and saved them. And obviously, we have a wide variety of stories by brothers and sisters in Christ, because some were nurtured in the faith since infancy, and they don't remember a time when they did not know and love Jesus. And then, of course, you have those stories that are much more of a stark contrast, the much more of a black-and-white situation, where you have somebody who was living as an open rebel, hostile to God and his word, who was radically transformed into a faithful follower of Christ. But to tell us your story in summary form.
The summary form is really reasonably short, thankfully. I grew up in an environment where Anglicanism was part of the furniture. So the headmaster at school was an Anglican lay reader. It was just part of the furniture. And I didn't take Christianity terribly seriously until I got into my teenage years. And then the whole concept grew on me. First by an acceptance that I really couldn't accept a version of the universe that it completely excluded God. That to me seemed just totally improbable. And then increasingly I accepted the biblical revelation of Christ as being the Son of God. And that's what led me from being nominally Christian to being definitely a very active member of the church and somebody, you know, absolutely convinced of the truth of Christianity. And I was confirmed at 17, which kind of tells you when I got to the end of the process of finding my way into Christianity, or rather being drawn into Christianity. But there'd always been Christian people around who, although they didn't talk about their faith an awful lot, you knew it was a big part of their life. So, you know, the influence was always there.
And I'm assuming, judging from your accent, that this was taking place in England.
Yes. Yes, I grew up at the very top end of Lincolnshire, a little town called Barton-on-Humber, which is about as far north as you can get in the province of York. There's only one parish further north, and that's the next one over, Barrow-on-Humber. And it was an area where, you know, you just could not miss the influence of the church. I mean, about half the primary schools were run by the Church of England. The influence was always there at that time. I don't know what it's like today. I mean, we're talking, you know, 40, 50 years ago.
Now, what was it that the Lord providentially used in your life that drew you into an interest in entering into the ministry and believing that you had received a call from God to actually become a minister?
There was a canon of Ripon Cathedral, Ronnie McFadden, who kind of took my slight interest in the ministry and fostered it. And he himself was very different to some of the other clergy I'd run into earlier in life, in that he took the intellectual side of Christianity very seriously. And he was somebody I could really sort of connect with on a profound level, and he fanned the flame, as it were. But you know, there'd been others before that who had said to me, why don't you think about it? I think you would be a good fit. So it was one of those things that, a little bit like faith itself, came slowly for me. I do know that sort of going into college, it was something I was thinking about, and by the end of college, it was something that I definitely wanted to do because I felt I had the call to do it.
And when you... go ahead, I'm sorry.
Sorry, you go ahead.
I was just going to say, when you were finally accepted that call into the ministry... was that in the Anglican Church in England? Was it in the Episcopal Church's main denomination here in the United States? Where was that?
Well, initially I started going through the process in the Church of England. And this was the early 1990s. And the rector of my parish sponsored me, put me forward. I went to the area director of ordinance. He was fine with me, sent me on to the next level, and at that point I knew I was on a, as we'd say in England, a sticky wicket, because when I walked into the guy's office, there was a picture of his wife's ordination in Canada. At this time, the ordination of women in the Church of England had not taken place.
Huh.
And there was, shall we say, a somewhat stilted conversation. And then I started getting the polite version of the runaround, because I really wasn't what they wanted. Attached to the prayer book, theologically conservative, they didn't want that because I was not going to be part of the brave new world they were trying to create in the Church of England. I'd be one of those chaps who was protesting it every inch of the way. And I suppose I saw in that a little bit of what the future held for the Church of England, in that although technically it was an open matter, so far as the Diocese of Lincoln was concerned, the question was already closed. They were going to let a few conservatives through so there could be no complaints about a stained glass ceiling. But on the whole, you had to conform to sort of the liberal Anglo-Catholic leanings of the leadership of the diocese if you wanted to be selected. So they sent me off to do things to try and turn me into a liberal. So I worked for 6 months in a parish in the Diocese of Southwark, and which was an interesting experience. Certainly by the time I left the Diocese of Southwark, I knew the debate about active homosexuals in the clergy was a lot closer than anybody at that time thought it was, because a good number of the clergy in that diocese were certainly of that orientation. Whether or not they were practicing or not, I don't know, but there were certainly a few couples running around in the ministry.
So tell us about the United Episcopal Church of North America, where you are now the presiding bishop. Tell us about when this denomination, if you will, was formed, the circumstances surrounding its formation, and how you got called into it.
The United Episcopal Church goes back to the mid-1970s train wreck in the Protestant Episcopal Church. As some of your listeners may know, there was a conference in 1977 called the St. Louis Congress of Concerned Churchmen, which was organized by the Fellowship of Concerned Churchmen, who were opposed to the new Episcopal religion, the ordination of women, the new prayer book, the loosening of the standards on marriage, so on and so forth. And the initial church that was formed out of that was the original Anglican Church of North America, Episcopal, in brackets. And that organization quickly renamed itself the Anglican Catholic Church. And that was really a sign of tensions to come, because it was almost as though the middle-of-the-road and low-church Episcopalians in the newly renamed ACC were not really welcome at the top level, i.e. as bishops, within the organization, and that produced a lot of tension. Along with that, they decided their first order of priority was not to plant missions and organize dioceses, but to revise the canons. And that threw a whole other level of stress on the organization. And eventually the original continuing church, actually not quite the original continuing church body, because the Anglican Orthodox Church is older, this continuing church body broke up into the Anglican Catholic Church, the Anglican Province of Christ the King, and the United Episcopal Church. And the United Episcopal Church was organized in 1981 specifically for middle to low church Episcopalians who were looking for a biblically orthodox home. And rather than spend a lot of time on constitution and canons type issues, we took the 1958 canons of the Protestant Episcopal Church and made only one amendment, which was we altered the Declaration of Conformity to include the 39 Articles, because it was felt by Bishop Doran, who was the original bishop of the denomination, that soft peddling the Articles had been part of the theological decline of the Episcopal Church from the mid-19th century onwards.
Now, if you could, for our listeners, especially, who are not Episcopalian or Anglican, who are not familiar with the 39 Articles, if you could give us a summary of their background. I know that they have their origins with Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, who I consider to be a great hero of the faith. I think that the 39 Articles really separate those who are truly Protestant Anglicans and Episcopalians as opposed to Anglo-Catholics, because there are things in amongst the 39 Articles, there are teachings that obviously no one who is a more Tractarian or Oxford Movement Anglican or Episcopal Episcopalian would be able to adhere to, because of the strong stances against some key Roman practices and beliefs. But if you could, tell us about the 39 Articles.
The 39 Articles are the result of quite a long process. The initial set of articles, the 13 Articles, was drawn up in 1537 and never approved. And they were part of Henry VIII's negotiations with the Lutherans that culminated in his marriage to Anne of Cleves, but that was kind of a side issue. He was looking for alliances on the continent. And at that time, the English Reformation was orientated more towards Lutheranism than the Reformed side of the Reformation. As the 1540s wore on, Cranmer revised them several times, but the basic framework comes from this original 13 Articles document from the late 1530s. The initial published draft of the 39 Articles actually had 42 articles in it and was published in mid-1553, in the closing days of the reign of Edward VI. And the basic orientation of the 39 Articles can be deduced by the fact that Martin Bucer, the major reformer in Strasbourg, had a lot of influence on Cranmer in the 1540s and the early 1550s. Cranmer had him appointed as Regius Professor of Divinity at Cambridge in 1548. And it identifies the Church of England theologically with the moderate Reformed tradition that was evolved basically by Martin Bucer, with a little help from Philip Melanchthon when he wasn't working for Luther. And they sort of position the Church of England in that sort of Strasbourg, Zurich, Heidelberg tradition of Reformed theology. Now, of course, during the reaction under Mary I, the articles and the prayer book went away. They come back again in 1562, although actually, to our calculation, that's early 1563, when they are revised slightly, and they become the main confessional document of the Church of England, and remain so on paper to this day. And they are one of the three major documents of the English Reformation, along with the Book of Common Prayer and the two books of homilies, which are also pretty much moderate Reformed in their theological orientation. The 39 Articles were required to be subscribed to by the clergy from 1563 through to 1871 in the Church of England. The Church of Ireland continued subscription up until the last 20 years. So it was very much regarded as being a confessional standard in the way that, say, the Westminster Confession was regarded as a confessional standard by the Presbyterians. But they fell into disfavor in the 19th century, largely because both the Anglo-Catholics and the liberals found them too constricting. And so you have a campaign in the mid-19th century to loosen subscription to the 39 Articles, if not abolish it altogether. And although in 1809 the Episcopal Church had declared that the 39 Articles were part of its doctrinal position, by the end of the 19th century, they're soft-pedaling that. And that's mainly due to the decline of evangelical Anglicanism in the Episcopal Church in the 1880s and the 1890s, as the Protestant side of the Episcopal Church goes over to the sort of liberal Protestant theology that's coming out of Germany in that period.
And
we got more than you.
I'm sorry?
You probably got more than you bargained.
No, I'm actually, I want you to be as thorough and detailed as possible. We do have 2 hours, so that's just that's more than wonderful. In fact, if anybody listening wants to, after this program is over, they want to find out more about the primary framer of the 39 Articles, Thomas Cranmer, you can go to the archive of this program, ironsharpensironradio.com, and click on Podcast Past Shows, and in the search engine, type in Ashley Null, or even just Null, N-U-L-L, and you will get a number of interviews pop up, the audio links for those interviews with Ashley Null, and at least two, I believe, on the subject of Thomas Cranmer. Now, if you could tell us a little bit more about the prayer book, the Book of Common Prayer that you just mentioned, because that may be something that's also very unfamiliar to those of our, in our listening audience who are outside of your orbit of denominational associations.
Yeah, the prayer book that we use in the United States dates from 1928. But it is, if my memory serves me correctly, the seventh prayer book that was used in the United States. You have two American revisions before it, three English revisions before that, and then, of course, you have two draft prayer books that didn't quite make it. So it's actually a tradition that goes back to, again, this period around 1550, when Cranmer and the other reform-minded bishops are laying the foundations for the Reformed Church of England. The prayer book, I would honestly say, is dependent on three major sources. One of the things you have to remember about mid-16th century intellectuals is they all talk to each other in Latin. So what you have actually in the mid-16th century amongst the reformers is a great deal of exchange of ideas. And the main text that forms the basis of the Book of Common Prayer, obviously the old Latin liturgy that was used in England, the dominant version of which was the Serum use, from which familiar prayers such as Almighty God, unto whom all hearts be open, are derived. Then, on top of this, is the influence of a simple and pious consultation which was written for Archbishop Hermann von Wied of Cologne by Bucer, who is responsible for roughly 85% of it, and Philip Melanchthon, which was part of his effort to reform the what is still the Roman Catholic Archdiocese of Cologne, reform it in a Lutheran direction. Then there's also the influence of Bucer's Strasbourg liturgy, which is one of the early reformed liturgies. And Cranmer was one of those minds that is very good at taking existing material and weaving it into a new framework. One of the things that's said about the 1662 communion service, which is actually Cranmer's of 1552, is that it's one of the best liturgical expressions of the doctrine of justification by faith you'll come across. Because one of the things that was very important in England was that the Reformation should be put into liturgical form, because you couldn't rely on the clergy to preach reformed ideas. The whole system of appointment and tenure remained unchanged. So the main vehicle for getting the reformed religion into the parishes was the Book of Common Prayer and the two books of homilies that went along with it. And so what Cranmer did was that he took large elements of the traditional liturgy and reorganized them into services which were suitable for a reformed church. Naturally, the service that gets the heaviest overhaul is the Eucharist. So, like Luther, he strips out any mention of sacrifice. He strips out the doctrine of transubstantiation. But the basic framework of the service remains more or less in its traditional form, although there is the Strasbourg influence there, so the Ten Commandments become part of the introductory part of the service. The traditional sequence of collects, epistles, and gospels, that's the prayer of the day and the two major Bible readings, remained unchanged from medieval times. You know, in 90% of cases, at the end of the Liturgy of the Word, you have the Creed. This is followed by the Sermon. And then after that, it looks very much like the Reformed liturgies of places like Strasbourg and Heidelberg, in that you have the prayer for the church, you have a general confession, you have the prayer over the bread and the wine to bless them for their holy function in the Eucharist, and then there's a prayer of thanksgiving. And Cranmer does something absolutely unique with the Gloria in Excelsis, in that he puts it at the end of the service as the song of praise, and he just takes that from one of the four biblical accounts of the last of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And then, of course, there's a blessing at the end. It's very radically different to the medieval Mass, in that what is at the heart of the service is not the elevation of the host, which had become the emotional and liturgical focus of the medieval Mass, but the actual act of the communicants receiving the bread and the wine. And this is where Cranmer is so successful in getting Reformed doctrine across through the liturgy. Another aspect of Cranmer's reform is he alters the visual side of the church. English churches in the late 16th century, after the changes that Cranmer in large measure fostered, would have looked pretty much like any other Reformed church in the Netherlands, in Switzerland, in those parts of Germany that were Reformed. They were cleansed of their images. Stained glass windows tended to survive because they were expensive to replace.
In fact, what you are speaking of now, it's very reflective of a beautiful church in New York City, Episcopal Church of St. George's in Manhattan.
Mm-hmm.
Currently, the rector there is a friend of mine, Jacob Smith. It is still in the major Episcopal Church denomination, although Jacob Smith is very conservative, very biblically oriented, and very committed to the 39 Articles.
Yes, he is.
And he gave me a tour of the building, which was apparently designed, at least designed in part, by Stephen Ting, the 19th century low church Episcopalian Calvinist rector there. And in fact, that's why Jacob took the call to that congregation, or at least why he initially pursued it, because he loved Ting and the legacy that he has left.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a beautiful church in its simplicity. And the way that Jacob described it, that he didn't want, Ting did not want anything distracting from the pulpit, where the Word of God was being proclaimed, and that the Lord's table was a very simple table with the chalice and the plate for the bread, and there was no cross even, at least in fact, until to this day, it looks exactly the way Ting left it. The only thing that was hanging on the wall were the Apostles' Creed and the Ten Commandments. And
yeah, that's quite normal for Anglican churches up until the middle of the 19th century. Altar crosses are vanishingly rare in Anglicanism down to about 1860. You might have got a couple of candles placed on the altar, which were never lit unless it was dark enough for you to need artificial illumination.
In fact, Jacob has said that his colleagues, who are low churchmen, they have called those that become higher and higher in their liturgy, they have referred to it as climbing the candlestick.
yeah. One of the things that has to be remembered about Anglican worship 200 years ago, just to pick a round number, is it would have looked like Reformed worship. In the United States, particularly here in the South, to a large extent, you didn't really key into it being an Episcopal service until you realized the minister was reading the liturgy from the Book of Common Prayer. You know, it looked pretty much like the Presbyterians down the street. You know, the minister was wearing a black gown with and bands. It was well into the 19th century before hymns were universally accepted in Anglicanism. It had been a pretty much a psalmody-only denomination down to the 1780s. And then hymns started creeping in through prayer meetings and Bible studies.
In fact, I'm going to have you pick up right where you left off, because we have to go to our first break right now.
Okay.
And if anybody would like to join us on the air with your own question for Bishop Peter D. Robinson, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. As always, please give us at least your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. And please only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. Let's say you are in disagreement over some theological issues we are discussing, either with my guest or with your own pastor. Or you're perhaps a pastor who is in disagreement over your own congregation or fellow elders or denomination, and you'd rather not draw attention to your identity. We understand that would be a reason, a compelling reason to remain anonymous. But if it's just a general question on theology, doctrine, history, church practice, polity, etc., please give us at least your first name, city and state, and country of residence. Don't go away. We're going to be right back after these messages with more Bishop Peter D. Robinson.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio depends upon the financial support of fine Christian organizations to remain on the air, like the Historical Bible Society. The Historical Bible Society maintains a collection of Christian books, manuscripts, and Bibles of historical significance spanning nearly 1,000 years. The mission of HBS is the preservation and public display of ancient scripture, dissemination of scripture, to provide tools equipping believers in Christian apologetics with evidence for the Bible's reliability, and to introduce Reformation literature and Christian art to a broader audience. Since 2004, HBS has toured schools and churches throughout the Northeast United States, reaching thousands of believers and non-believers alike who are hungry for knowledge of the Bible. HBS's founder, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, is committed to sharing this collection along with an inspirational historical message that will captivate you and your church. Come journey through their website, historicalbiblesociety.org. The collection includes a complete 11th century Bible, an actual page of the Gutenberg Bible from 1455, the first book ever printed, the Geneva Bible, the 1611 King James Bible, and much, much more. Visit historicalbiblesociety.org today. Thank you, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, for your faithful support of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
James James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries here. If you've watched my Dividing Line webcast often enough, you know I have a great love for getting Bibles and other documents vital to my ministry rebound to preserve and ensure their longevity. And besides that, they feel so good. I'm so delighted I discovered Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding. No radio ad will be long enough to sing their praises sufficiently, but I'll give it a shot. Jeffrey Rice of Post Tenebris Lux is a remarkably gifted craftsman and artisan. All his work is done by hand, from the cutting to the pleating of corners to the perimeter stitching. Jeffrey uses the finest and buttery soft imported leathers in a wide variety of gorgeous colors, like the turquoise goat skin tanned in Italy used for my Nessie Allen 28th edition, with a navy blue goat skin inside liner, and the electric blue goat skin from a French tannery used to rebind a Reformation study Bible I used as a gift. The silver gilding he added on the page edges has a stunning mirror finish resembling highly polished chrome. Jeffrey will customize your rebinding to your specifications and even emboss your logo into the leather, making whatever he rebinds a one-of-a-kind work of art. For more details on Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding, go to PTLBibleRebinding.com. That's PTLBibleRebinding.com.
Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005. The publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Dr. Joseph Piper, President and Professor of Systematic and Homiletical Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Taylor, South Carolina. And the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chuck White of the First Trinity Lutheran Church in Tonawanda, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Anthony Mathenia of Christ Church in Radford, Virginia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jesse Miller of Damascus Road Christian Church in Gardnerville, Nevada, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Bruce Bennett of Word of Truth Church in Farmingville, Long Island, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Rodney Brown of Metro Bible Church in Southlake, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jim Harrison of Red Mills Baptist Church in Mayapack Falls, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order. Your business shut down during the COVID-19 pandemic, depriving you of earning any money, causing you to default on your rent as you try to survive without income? Maybe you've had to close your doors for good. The good news, you thought, was that you purchased business interruption insurance as a part of your business liability policy with a major insurance company who told you they are a good neighbor, or that you would be in good hands. You filed a claim only to be told that it was denied due to the pandemic exclusion clause. The pandemic exclusion? Since 2006, most insurance companies added this clause to enable them to deny your income loss claims in the event of a worldwide pandemic. Do not give up. No matter what state you live in, call Buttafuoco & Associates now at 1-800-669-4878. Buttafuoco & Associates is a part of a large multi-district litigation, and they are working with lead counsel to bring what they believe will be a successful lawsuit for these claims. It is the best way for you to proceed. There's absolutely no risk to you. You do not have to pay them out of pocket, and there is no fee unless you recover on your claim. You need to call 1-800-669-4878 right now. Trust the law firm where the attorneys at one of the largest business firms on Long Island, New York, are sending their own clients for representation during this lawsuit. Buda Fuoco and Associates, here to help business owners rebuild their lives in the wake of the pandemic. Call 1-800-669-4878.
I'm Dr. Tony Costa, Professor of Apologetics and Islam at Toronto Baptist Seminary. I'm thrilled to introduce to you a church where I've been invited to speak and have grown to love, Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, Long Island, New York, pastored by Rich Jensen and Christopher McDowell. It's such a joy to witness and experience fellowship with people of God like the dear saints at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, who have an intensely passionate desire to continue digging deeper and deeper into the unfathomable riches of Christ in His Holy Word, and to enthusiastically proclaim Christ Jesus the King and His doctrines of sovereign grace in Suffolk County, Long Island, and beyond. I hope you also have the privilege of discovering this precious congregation and receive the blessing of being showered by their love, as I have. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net. Or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, New York, that you heard about them from Tony Costa on Iron Sharpens Iron.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in, our guest today is Bishop Peter D. Robinson, the presiding bishop of the United Episcopal Church of North America, and he's also the ordinary of the Missionary Diocese of the East and rector of Good Shepherd Anglican Church in Waynesboro, Virginia. If you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com if you have a question for Bishop Robinson. We are discussing the fall of the Episcopal Church and the rise of biblically faithful Episcopal bodies. And before the break, you were discussing something that I did not know. You were saying that the majority of Anglicanism was dominated by exclusive psalmody until somewhere in the mid-19th century, was it?
Early to mid-19th century, depending on where you were.
Was that also the case with strictly a cappella worship? Because I know that I read a really fascinating book called Old Light on New Worship by John Price, and he seems to have done exhaustive research, and he, in this book, dates the very first Presbyterian church in the United States to have an organ to the 19th century.
Organs go back further than that in Anglicanism. One of the things that didn't get through the convocation of 1563, of course the 39 Articles were one thing that did, was a motion to get rid of organs. So organs remained part of Anglican worship in the cathedrals and the large town parish churches all the way through, except for the interruption caused by the Commonwealth in basically 1643 to the early 1660s. So, but most parishes didn't have organs. And it would have been...
Is that by conviction, or they just couldn't afford it, or...?
They had small organs that wore out, and then they didn't replace them because they're in a period when basically Reformed theology is dominant, and there just wasn't the desire to replace them.
But there was, I'm assuming from something you said earlier, there was a considerable movement in the Anglican Church to be strictly a cappella.
Yes, there was. Certainly most parish churches would not have used musical instruments until well into the 18th century. The first evidence we have of parish bands is somewhere around 1720, although, you know, I haven't read Templey recently, so I might be a bit off on that. Organs were certainly part of the Restoration, i.e. 1660s onwards, tradition of worship, but they were used simply to accompany psalm singing in the parish churches. Now, cathedrals were a different ball game. The cathedral tradition maintained the choral service with complicated polyphony, which is where the works of Thomas Tallis, William Byrd, Thomas Tompkins, Orlando Gibbons, they're all part of the cathedral tradition. But there was very much a cathedral tradition and a parish church tradition from the 16th to the 19th centuries. And the two did not mix much. So, in an ordinary parish church, the liturgy would be read, and the psalms would be sung unaccompanied until the early 18th century. In the early 18th century, you begin to get parish bands, which often consisted of, say, a couple of fiddles, a cello, maybe a couple of wind instruments, and a group of singers who sat in the West Gallery and led the singing from there. Funnily enough, the expression facing the music comes from when they did sing an anthem. Very often the congregation would stand up and turn around to face the east, the Western Gallery, to watch the singers perform.
Wow.
Organs were comparatively rare. My home parish has had an organ in one of one sort or another since 1717. And it was a point of being a little bit more city than country that you had an organ.
Now, going back to your involvement in the United Episcopal Church of North America, we had you explain how it came into existence in the early 1980s, if I'm not mistaken.
Yes.
And so forgive me if you've mentioned this. I don't know if I may have been distracted by something technical on my end, but how were you specifically called into that denomination, and was there a choice that you had to make where you had to finally cut ties with another group, perhaps the major Episcopal church or what have you, if you could explain?
What happened with me was the parish I was in Arizona back in the 2006. This was part of the Anglican Church in America, which was part of a larger group called the Traditional Anglican Communion. And at that time, they were exploring the possibility of becoming part of the Roman Catholic Church.
Wow.
And what finally triggered our decision to leave was the majority of the House of Bishops, I think it was all but one, met in Portsmouth in the United Kingdom and basically signed the Roman Catholic Catechism, indicating that they accepted nothing in it as being untrue. Well, that was not a position I could accept.
Amen.
So we called a parish meeting and voted to leave the Anglican Church in America and affiliate to the United Episcopal Church, which I knew to be a denomination which had the 39 Articles as one of its declared standards.
And I'm assuming from what you, everything that you said, is that you are a low church Anglican.
Oh, I take a little bit of explaining. I'm actually closest to the old Protestant high churchmanship that existed before the Tractarians.
Okay, yes, I do know that high church versus low church does not mean Anglo-Catholic versus evangelical or Protestant, that there are high churchmen who are indeed 39 Articles men and very Calvinistic as well.
Yes. One of the problems we have is that labels tend to be very elastic. And in the 18th century, a high churchman was someone who tended towards a high view of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He believed in the primitive origin of episcopacy and the threefold ministry as the way of organizing the church. He was probably less strictly predestinarian. And also they preferred a formal liturgical service. Now, the low churchman of the 18th century was your bare-bones, lowest common denominator Protestant. They were latitudinarians. So they tended to downplay anything that made an Anglican different to a Presbyterian, that made a Presbyterian different to a congregation. They downplayed the denominational differences and also were, in their way, quite liberal about theology, though what I would say is that they believed the creeds, but they weren't too much into, they believed the Bible and the creeds, but they weren't too much into denominational confessions. Now, fast forward that into the 19th century, and the evangelicals are in conflict with the Tractarians, and the evangelicals who had not really identified as low churchmen in the 18th century adopted the label to distinguish themselves from the Tractarians.
In fact, we've got to pick up where you left off there again. I'm sorry we have to go to another station break, but that's the only way we can remain in existence.
Right.
I hope you folks will be patient with us because this is the longer than normal break in the middle of the show because Grace Life Radio, 90.1 FM in Lake City, Florida, requires of us a longer break in the middle of the show so that they can air their own public service announcements that localize Iron Sharpens Iron Radio to Lake City, Florida, a requirement of the FCC. So please be patient with us as we take this a little bit longer break and use this time wisely. Please write down as much of the information as provided by as many of our advertisers as you can so that you can more successfully and more frequently patronize them. And that will further ensure that they will remain our advertisers, which will further ensure that we remain on the air because we depend, absolutely depend upon the advertising finances that come in, and without them we would not exist. So please write down information provided by as many of our advertisers as you can, and write down questions for Bishop Peter D. Robinson on the fall of the Episcopal Church and the rise of biblically faithful Episcopal bodies, or you can ask any question about the history and theology and doctrine of Anglicanism, and send those questions to chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Always give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. And only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. Don't go away. We'll be back with Bishop Peter D. Robinson right after these messages. We are excited to announce another new member of the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio advertising family, Banu Gotti, owner of three New York pharmacies, Lee's Drugs of Floral Park, Long Beach Chemists, and Prescription Center of Long Island in Hempstead. Banu Gotti earned a doctorate in pharmacy degree and is very knowledgeable on the current coronavirus pandemic. Please contact Dr. Gotti so he and his expert staff can give you proper guidance amid all the contradictory confusion we are all hearing in the media. To find the pharmacy nearest you, call 516-354-2000. That's 516-354-2000. Or order online at leesdrugsrx.com. That's L-E-E-S, drugsrx.com. Don't forget to ask about their discount generic drug program.
Greetings in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. My name is Banu Gaddy. I'm a pharmacist in New York, which is the epicenter of the latest crisis the world is going through. In Psalm 139, verse 14, the psalmist offers praise to the Lord like this: I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, and wondrous are your works that my soul knows very well. He saw God's goodness and mercy, kindness, and the beauty in what God has designed, and he has erupted into praise. In any crisis or problem, brothers and sisters, our only fallback position is to trust God's design. And once we do, there is nothing for us to do but to erupt in praise to him. When the whole world is searching for a solution, God, in his infinite mercy, has given us what we need to address this illness, which can be very serious. Such is the beauty of his design. Knowing that design, how can we not erupt in praise to our great God like the psalmist did? May God bless you and give all of us wisdom to see greater things in his design. Thank you.
Hi, this is John Sampson, pastor of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, taking a moment of your day to talk about Chris Arnzen and the Iron Sharpens Iron podcast. I consider Chris a true friend and a man of high integrity. He's a skilled interviewer who's not afraid to ask the big, penetrating questions while always defending the key doctrines of the Christian faith. I've always been happy to point people to this podcast, knowing it's one of the very few safe places on the internet where folk won't be led astray. I believe this podcast needs to be heard far and wide. This is a day of great spiritual compromise, and yet God has raised Chris up for just such a time. And knowing this, it's up to us as members of the body of Christ to stand with such a ministry in prayer and in finances. I'm pleased to do so, and would like to ask you to prayerfully consider joining me in supporting Iron Sharpens Iron financially. Would you consider sending either a one-time gift or even becoming a regular monthly partner with this ministry? I know it would be a huge encouragement to Chris if you would. All the details can be found at ironsharpensironradio.com, where you can click support. That's ironsharpensironradio.com.
Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, announcing a new website with an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World Now at no charge for 90 days by going to getworldnow.com. That's getworldnow.com. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. There's no obligation and no credit card required. Visit GetWorldNow.com today. Also check out World News Group's podcast, The World and Everything in It, at WNG.org/podcast. That's W for World, N for News, G for Group, .org/podcast.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries and the Dividing Line webcast here. Although God has brought me all over the globe for many years to teach, preach, and debate at numerous venues, some of my very fondest memories are from those precious times of fellowship with Pastor Rich Jensen and the brethren at Hope Reformed Baptist Church, now located at their new beautiful facilities in Coram, Long Island, New York. I've had the privilege of opening God's Word from their pulpit on many occasions, have led youth retreats for them, and have always been thrilled to see their members filling many seats at my New York debates. I do not hesitate to highly recommend Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, to anyone who wants to be accurately taught, discipled, and edified by the Holy Scriptures, and to be surrounded by truly loving and caring brothers and sisters in Christ. I also want to congratulate Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram for the recent appointment of Pastor Rich Jensen's co-elder, Pastor Christopher McDowell. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net, or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, that you heard about them from James White on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Here's what Gary DeMar, president of American Vision, had to say about Iron Sharpens Iron Radio recently.
Good to be back, Chris. I always enjoy our time. I have to say you're one of the better interviewers out there, and I've been doing this for more than 30 years.
Wow, that's some compliment. How much do I owe you for that?
you don't have to owe me anything. So we're in good shape.
I'm glad you said it on the air, so I don't have to brag about myself. Tell your friends and loved ones about Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, airing live Monday through Friday, 4 to 6 p.m. Eastern Time at ironsharpensironradio.com.
Every day at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333, or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Pastor Nate Pickowitz of Harvest Bible Church in Gilmanton Ironworks, New Hampshire, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Rich Jensen of Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Sule Prince of Oakwood Wesleyan Church in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor John Sampson of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chuck Volo of New Life Community Church in Kingsville, Maryland, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Steve Herford of Eastport Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Roy Owens Jr. of the Church at Friendship in Hockley, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com, that's nasbible.com, to place your order.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Paul Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Was your business shut down during the COVID-19 pandemic? depriving you of earning any money, causing you to default on your rent as you try to survive without income? Maybe you've had to close your doors for good. The good news, you thought, was that you purchased business interruption insurance as a part of your business liability policy with a major insurance company who told you they are a good neighbor or that you would be in good hands. You filed a claim only to be told that it was denied due to the pandemic exclusion clause. The pandemic exclusion? Since 2006, most insurance companies added this clause to enable them to deny your income loss claims in the event of a worldwide pandemic. Do not give up. No matter what state you live in, call Buttafuoco & Associates now at 1-800-669-4878. Buttafuoco & Associates is a part of a large multi-district litigation, and they are working with lead counsel to bring what they believe will be a successful lawsuit for these claims. It is the best way for you to proceed. There's absolutely no risk to you. You do not have to pay them out of pocket, and there is no fee unless you recover on your claim. You need to call 1-800-669-4878 right now. Trust the law firm where the attorneys at one of the largest business firms on Long Island, New York, are sending their own clients for representation during this lawsuit. Buttafuoco & Associates, here to help business owners rebuild their lives in the wake of the pandemic. Call 1-800-669-4878.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And don't forget, folks, make solid-ground-books.com, solid-ground-books.com, your very first stop for all your gift-giving needs. They publish the finest in Christian literature from the past and the present. In fact, many of our Episcopalian and Anglican listeners will be delighted to hear that many of the titles published by Solid Ground Christian Books are indeed those from the finest of Anglican scholars and ministers, especially from the past, although there are some contemporary ones as well that you will find edifying and fascinating. Thomas Garrett Isham being one of the contemporary Anglican authors included in the catalog of Solid Ground Christian Books. So whether it be for birthdays, wedding anniversaries, back-to-school gifts, even if you want to give a Reformation Day gift to someone to help lead them into a better understanding of the Bible, or to even lead a lost person to Christ, go to solid-ground-books.com and always mention Chris Arnzen of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio as your source for discovering this wonderful publishing ministry. That's solid-ground-books.com, a primary, a vital sponsor of this program. Without their financial support, we would likely not exist, barring a miracle of God. So please go to solid-ground-books.com as frequently as you can and make as generous a purchase as you can, as often as you go there, solid-ground-books.com. Before we return to our discussion with Bishop Peter D. Robinson, presiding bishop of the United Episcopal Church of North America, we just have a couple of important announcements to make. Thursday of this week, That's the 24th of September. We are having a return visit from my dear friend Dr. Jeffrey C. Waddington, the pastor of the Faith Orthodox Presbyterian Church of Fawn Grove, Pennsylvania, who is continuing a series on the Book of Romans on this program. I think this will be our third installment of his exegesis on the Book of Romans. So I hope that you tune in and send in your questions. On Friday, we have a fascinating interview. My dear friend Pastor Bill Shishko, formerly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church of Franklin Square in New York, where he was the pastor for many years, decades. Pastor Shishko is currently the pastor of his church slipped out of my mind, the name of it. The Haven, I'm sorry, The Haven, which is currently meeting in Bohemia, Long Island. Well, he is going to be our guest on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio with author Jennifer Greenberg, and they are going to be continuing a discussion that they both began on abuse in the church, whether it be spousal abuse or any kind of abuse by parents toward their children. So this is going to be a very serious discussion on a serious problem that exists tragically even in the body of Christ. So you don't want to miss out on this program on Friday, the 25th of September. And perhaps even especially tell anyone that you know who is a victim of spousal abuse or perhaps a victim of parental abuse. They do not want to miss this program this Friday, September 25th, with Pastor Bill Shishko and Jennifer Greenberg on abuse in the church. And also, folks, if you love this show and you do not want it to disappear from the airwaves, please go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. You could donate instantly with a debit or credit card in that fashion. If you prefer snail mail, you can also mail in a check made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio to the address that appears on the screen when you click support at ironsharpensironradio.com. Folks, we are in urgent need of your finances and your generosity. We lost our two largest financial supporters for this program during the hysteria connected with the coronavirus pandemic. The businesses owned by these two financial supporters were so negatively impacted that they had to at least temporarily stop supporting us financially. We hope that is just temporary, but we don't know that. Please help us recover from this huge financial blow. Help us remain on the air. Go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. You can also advertise with us as long as whatever it is you are promoting is compatible with what we believe. Send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put advertising in the subject line. Also, folks, please, I want you to remember, I never want anybody siphoning money away from their regular giving that they're accustomed to their local church in order to give to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. In other words, don't harm your church, your own church financially by helping us. And don't put your family in financial jeopardy. Don't put your own family in peril if you are really struggling to survive and make ends meet. Those are two commands of God in the scriptures, providing for your church and your home. Providing for my radio show is obviously not a command of God. But if you love the show and you don't want it to disappear, then please, if you are financially blessed above and beyond your ability to obey those two commands, providing for church and home, then please give to us as generously and as frequently as you can by going to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. Also, folks, if you are not a member of a local Bible-believing church and you are not even prayerfully looking for one, you're living in disobedience to God if that is the way you are accurately described. There is no such thing in the scriptures as a lone wolf or maverick Christian who is not under the authority of local elders in a local congregation. If you want to be honoring Christ, faithful to Christ, and obedient to Christ, you must be a member of a good, solid church, if there is one that you can possibly attend near you. So, please send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put "I need a church" in the subject line, and hopefully I will be able to help you find a church. I have lists of biblically faithful churches all over the planet Earth, and I've already helped many people in our audience in all parts of the world find churches, sometimes within minutes away from where they live, and they didn't even know they existed. Even if you're going on vacation somewhere and you need a church recommendation, or if you have friends, family, and loved ones who live in all parts of the world who do not have a biblically faithful congregation that they're aware of near them, I may be able to help. Send me that email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put "I need a church" in the subject line. That's also the email address where you could send in a question to Bishop Peter D. Robinson, presiding bishop of the United Episcopal Church of North America. That's chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com, and we are discussing the fall of the Episcopal Church and rise of a biblically faithful Episcopal bodies. And right before the midway break, Bishop Robinson, you may recall, you were giving us the distinguishing marks between high churchmanship and low churchmanship, and as one might say, even though all Anglo-Catholics are high churchmen, that doesn't mean all high churchmen are Anglo-Catholics.
Correct. The other thing is these labels are somewhat loose-fitting. It's a little bit like the clothing from the store that says one size fits most.
Right.
probably the best way of describing high church these days tends to mean Catholic-leaning. Low church tends to mean Protestant-leaning, but there's so many exceptions and qualifications that you know, just take them for what the labels as just being broadly descriptive. Certainly when we're discussing churchmanship and theological issues within the church, we're much more inclined to say Anglo-Catholic, evangelical, liberal, middle of the road than use the simple high church, low church split. I know one of the things we're supposed to talk about today is what went wrong with the Episcopal Church.
Yes, and I remember you hinted at it before. You said it was a decline in the way the church viewed and adhered to the 39 Articles.
Yes. One of the things that is, the Episcopal Church in the United States has an unusual history in the sense that it's very much always been a minority church, except pre-revolution in Virginia, Maryland, and the Carolinas, where it was the established church. And as a consequence of that, the Episcopal Church tended to define itself against the general religious culture of America. And this helped on the process of the Episcopal Church becoming perhaps a little bit more Catholic and a little bit more liberal than the rest of the Anglican Communion. Although in the 19th century, the Episcopal Church had a very strong evangelical movement. You alluded to the ministry of Stephen Ting at St. George's, New York City.
Yes.
That was one of the flagship evangelical Episcopal parishes of the mid-19th century. The Diocese of Virginia was dominated by evangelical Episcopalians from 1815 through to about 1900. So it was a very strong evangelical movement in the Episcopal Church, largely what I would describe as low Calvinist. Although there was a very strong connection in the early days with Princeton and with the sort of Calvinist theology that was taught there. And people like William Meade, who was the third bishop of Virginia, John Johns, who succeeded him, were Princeton educated. And so they brought that sort of Calvinist theology into the Episcopal Church, and it was very strong in the middle of the 19th century. Evangelicalism probably produced something like 40% of the diocesan bishops and 40 to 45% of the clergy in the middle of the 19th century, and yet, you know, if you say to someone today, evangelical Episcopalian, they sort of look at you as though you've got two heads. The reason what went wrong, essentially, is in the third quarter of the 19th century, you have a series of conflicts between Tractarians and Evangelicals, or Anglo-Catholics and Evangelicals, which marginalized the Evangelical Church with the Evangelical Party within the Church. So, for example, there's the Cheney case in Chicago over modifications that the Reverend Mr. Cheney made to the baptismal office because he couldn't accept the Anglo-Catholic view of baptismal regeneration. There was a prosecution in the Diocese of New York of a, I think it was actually one of Stephen Ting's sons, was prosecuted for preaching in a Presbyterian church by the bishop. And so the evangelicals felt marginalized by the Tractarians. And that led in 1873 to the formation of the Reformed Episcopal Church, which in turn siphoned off some of the evangelical leadership from the Protestant Episcopal Church. Within the evangelical movement, there's also the internal threat of higher criticism of the Bible. And perhaps the best known American supporter of that movement within Episcopalianism is Phillips Brooks, who of course wrote the hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem. He had been educated at Harvard, went to Virginia Theological Seminary, where he was taught the usual Calvinist Episcopalian theology of VTS in those days. But shortly after that, he became interested in what the German biblical critics were saying about the origin and content of the Bible. So what you get on the evangelical side of Episcopalianism is a loss of some leadership to the REC, the loss of other leaders to, say, Presbyterianism or the Dutch Reformed Church, and then you have a liberalization of the mainstream of evangelical theology in the Episcopal Church. And what tends to happen with the old evangelicals in the late 19th century is they either, their sons either become more liberal in their theology, or they leave the Episcopal Church. So by 1900, the evangelical movement is still around, but it's very much reduced from what it had been in, say, the 1860s, just before the war between the states. It's lost a lot of men to liberalism. The Anglo-Catholic Party in the Episcopal Church is the one making all the noise. And also, there's a tendency, I think, to regard evangelicalism as being alien to the Episcopal Church because the Episcopal Church wants to see itself as being more historic, more European, more Catholic, rather than the more strongly Protestant identity that came from the Reformation and from the early days of the Church in the United States and in the American colonies before that. So, you know, that's part of the decline. The other thing that goes along with this shift in the party politics, if you like, of the Episcopal Church is the declining status of the 39 Articles as the Anglo-Catholic movement becomes more dominant. So in 1801, the General Convention adopts an American revision of the 39 Articles. They drop one article that is wholly associated with the monarchy, and there are one or two other minor tweaks, but theologically, the 1801 Articles are identical to the 1563 Articles. There's no no significant change there. Then, in 1811, they declare the 39 Articles to be part of the core doctrine of the Church, you know, part of the doctrine, discipline, and worship of this Church. In the early 19th century, you will find, in general, the 39 Articles are treated as a touchstone of orthodoxy in the Protestant Episcopal Church. But their decline starts about 1850 with the rise of Tractarianism. Now, Tractarianism has its origins in the University of Oxford and, in a sense, with the Romantic movement culturally. And it represents an attempt to reinterpret the history of Anglicanism as being small r Reformed, large c Catholic. If you... But what I mean by that is that the Reformed is incidental, the Catholic is the essential. And it really doesn't have an historical basis in Anglicanism. They try and make a case for their position out of little scraps of the Caroline Divines, who were a group of theologians who lived in the late 17th century. They selectively misquote. I mean, the whole thing was blown up by Peter Knuckles, The Oxford Movement in Context, when it was published in the mid-1990s. He lays out the case against the Tractarian interpretation of the High Church tradition. And one of the things that became very much a feature, not so much of British Anglo-Catholicism, but of American Anglo-Catholicism, was this quiet de-emphasization of the 39 Articles, the Protestant character of the prayer book, and that goes along with changing the appearance of churches. So we'll give another New York example. You have, you know, St. George's, which has a very sort of Episcopal evangelical interior. It focuses on the pulpit. If you go not that far across Manhattan, you get to St. Mary's, just off Times Square, which is familiarly referred to as Smoky Mary's. And there you have the dramatic altar with the big six candlesticks on it, the tabernacle for reserving the bread and the wine of the Eucharist, and the service for many, many years, except for the fact that it was in English and had a nodding acquaintance with the Book of Common Prayer, looked like the Tridentine Catholic Mass.
And even if you go to the other congregation or building associated with St. George's Episcopal Church, which is Calvary, which is why the parish is called the Parish of Calvary St. George's, that other building is far more Anglo-Catholic in appearance, even though it is led by Low Church Calvinists, it is in appearance more Catholic.
Yeah, funnily enough, though, that was always an evangelical parish.
Interesting.
That was Sam Shoemaker's parish back in the 1920s and the 1930s.
Affiliated with the Shoemaker of the 12-step program?
The very same man.
Oh, yes. Wow.
And the third parish in that group was Church of the Holy Communion, which was led by William Muhlenberg, the Episcopal one, not the Lutheran one, although they're, I think, great-uncle and great-nephew is their relationship, who introduced a high church strand of evangelicalism into the Episcopal Church, which came from his Lutheran background. So things like deaconesses, frequent communion, often have their origins with what Muhlenberg was doing at Church of the Holy Communion rather than with the Tractarians on their own. What happens in the mid-19th century is essentially the old evangelical position just begins to fade. And it's replaced in the Episcopal Church very often, either by liberalism or by Anglo-Catholicism. And both liberalism and Anglo-Catholicism have two huge problems. Firstly, neither is really strong on the authority of Scripture. The liberals will happily debate how many of the epistles of St. Paul are genuine and what bits of those epistles are really by St. Paul and which are editorial. They deconstruct the New Testament. You know, they've been deconstructing the Old Testament as early as 1800 in Berlin. The Anglo-Catholics tend to emphasize tradition, particularly the first seven ecumenical councils. And as a result of that, Scripture becomes the foundation of holy tradition. It's an attitude not dissimilar to the Eastern Orthodox. Scripture becomes the foundation of holy tradition, and you have to interpret Scripture within the tradition. Now, some Anglo-Catholics acknowledge that the Reformation was necessary but went too far, and others really don't want anything to do with it at all. But this sort of theological incoherence fed through into the Episcopal Church gradually becoming more hesitant about what it is. Then, of course, in the 1950s, with the tremendous upheaval that is coming in the West, you know, we always tend to think about the 60s as being the big upheaval, but intellectually, the foundations were laid immediately after World War II, and you have people like James Pike coming through as bishops who, you know, quite happily deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And it takes quite a long time for the Episcopal Church to contemplate any sort of disciplinary action against someone who is denying the basic tenets of the faith.
In fact, we're going to pick up where you left off, and this is our final break, and it's going to be much more brief than the last two. And by the way, before we go to the break, I want to give two hearty recommendations to our, especially to our Anglican and Episcopalian listeners, but not exclusively, of course. We've been mentioning Stephen H. Ting, the Low Churchman Calvinist rector of St. George's Episcopal Church in the 19th century. Well, Solid Ground Christian Books, our major sponsor of this program, they have at least two books that I'm aware of by Stephen Ting that I highly recommend. The first is The Christian Pastor, The Office and Duty of the Gospel Minister. Excellent book, and also a reasonably short, but not too short, and excellent kind of a book where you could buy many copies and give them out to friends, family, and loved ones, perhaps even especially those that you know who are in the ministry. The other book by Stephen H. Ting is Lectures on the Law and Gospel, and you can get them at solid-ground-books.com, solid-ground-books.com. We're going to be right back with Bishop Peter D. Robinson right after these messages, so don't go away.
As host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, I frequently get requests from listeners for church recommendations. A church I've been strongly recommending as far back as the 1980s is Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Flemington, New Jersey, pastored by Alan Dunn. Grace Covenant Baptist Church believes it's God's prerogative to determine how he shall be worshipped and how he shall be represented in the world. They believe churches need to turn to the Bible to discover what to include in worship and how to worship God in spirit and truth. Grace Covenant Baptist Church endeavors to maintain a God-centered focus, reading, preaching, and hearing the Word of God. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, baptism, and communion are the scriptural elements of their corporate worship, performed with faith, joy, and sobriety. Discover more about Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Flemington, New Jersey at gcbcnj.squarespace.com. That's gcbcnj.squarespace.com. or call them at 908-996-7654. That's 908-996-7654. Tell Pastor Dunn that you heard about Grace Covenant Baptist Church on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402. Or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Dr. Tony Costa, professor of apologetics in Islam at the Toronto Baptist Seminary, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jeff Downs of Knox Reformed Presbyterian Church in Mechanicsville, Virginia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Mark Grimaldi of Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Long Island in Merrick, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Scott Pasolo of the Master's Church of Bucks County, Pennsylvania, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Kevin Vigneault of the Bible Church of Port Washington, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Andrew Smith of Christ Reformed Community Church in St. Augustine, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Clint Leiter of Highway M Chapel, Sedalia, Missouri, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith,
finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
We are excited to announce another new member of the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio advertising family, Banu Gotti, owner of three New York pharmacies, Lee's Drugs of Floral Park, Long Beach Chemists, and Prescription Center of Long Island in Hempstead. Banu Gotti earned a doctorate in pharmacy degree and is very knowledgeable on the current coronavirus pandemic. Please contact Dr. Gotti so he and his expert staff can give you proper guidance amid all the contradictory confusion we are all hearing in the media. To find the pharmacy nearest you, call 516-354-2000. That's 516-354-2000. Or order online at leesdrugsrx.com. That's L-E-E-S, drugsrx.com. Don't forget to ask about their discount generic drug program.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnson, and this is our final segment of our interview today with Bishop Peter D. Robinson of the United Episcopal Church of North America. And I'm sure if he is willing and God is willing, he will be returning for future visits. I'm already completely fascinated by this dear brother and his knowledge of the history of the Episcopal Church and its downfall and also the rise of biblically faithful Episcopal bodies. And before the break, as you may remember, you were just beginning to discuss the arch nemesis of biblically faithful Anglicanism, and that's Bishop Pike.
Yeah, I mean, Pike was the symptom, not the cause, in many respects. He sort of manifested the quiet crisis that was going on in the Episcopal Church in the 50s and the 60s as an increasing amount of the leadership became committed to, for want of a better word, I would call revisionism. And this began feeding through into denominational policy in the late 1960s. So you have the Episcopal Church's brief flirtation with the Black Panthers. You have moves towards the ordination of women. You have the revision of the prayer book. What they're trying to do, it's the old theme of liberalism in any denomination, is creating a modern church for modern man. And the problem with that is that if we take our Bible seriously, the one thing we quickly realize is that man is just as much a sinner now as he was in the Garden of Eden when Adam fell. A modern man, in a sense, is a myth. We have modern technology, we have modern ideas, but it's still the same fallen humanity that's in need of a savior. And the Episcopal Church really lost sight of that in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, and tried to become, you know, a modern, up-to-date organization. The trouble is, in doing so, they lost much of what is fundamental to Christianity. And although the ordination of women is an issue that, you know, gets you accused of being sexist, it isn't really, because in order to ordain women, you have to come up with a whole different hermeneutic of Scripture.
Yes.
How you understand the Scriptures is changed radically, and you begin picking and choosing those bits of the Bible that you accept.
In fact, the same hermeneutic will most often lead to the acceptance of homosexuality and the murder of unborn children and many other things like that.
Yeah, I mean, it's a real, you know, camel getting its nose under the tent flap issue. Because if you accept the ordination of women, hermeneutically speaking, you have no way of arguing effectively against abortion, the ordination of practicing homosexuals, you know, the whole list of liberal causes that have been rampant in society for the last 40, 50 years. And as a result of that, there was basically a second departure from the Episcopal Church. Now, the first departure took place in the third quarter of the 19th century when the Reformed Episcopal Church left in the United States, the Free Church of England left in England, the Church of England in South Africa left the main Anglican body in South Africa. All in the 1870s, 1880s, or a little bit before, on the issue of the Catholic revival, Tractarianism, Anglo-Catholicism. Then you get this second departure in the 1960s and the 1970s over, you know, the creeping liberalism of the Episcopal Church. Unfortunately, the 1970s continuers split amongst themselves between those for whom biblical authority is the most important and those who are attached to the old Catholic, to the Catholic side of Anglicanism. And unfortunately, in 1977, when the main departure from the Episcopal Church took place, they wrote a document called the Affirmation of St. Louis, which is brilliant in terms of identifying the problems of Episcopalian liberalism. You know, its low view of Scripture, its acceptance of an easy attitude to divorce, its weakness on the sanctity of human life. It's very good at diagnosing the problem, but it fixes it by committing continuing Anglicans of that stripe to the seven ecumenical councils and to a very sort of tradition-orientated Catholic take on Anglicanism. And that wasn't acceptable to everyone. So the United Episcopal Church was formed, which went back to the Bible 39 Articles prayer book recipe of Anglicanism. And it has been a very, in many ways, a very difficult path because, for a start, the other Anglicans don't always like you very much.
Which Anglicans don't like you very much?
The Catholic Anglicans don't like you very much because you're maintaining the Protestant tradition of Anglicanism.
Right.
And then, of course, the big Episcopal Church doesn't like you because you left.
Right.
So, as a movement, we've always stayed relatively small, but we seem to get very, I wouldn't say widespread support, but there's a lot of interest in a return to a more confessional approach to Anglicanism. It's like, we know the Episcopal Church doesn't work. We know Anglo-Catholicism leads to either Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, ultimately. So what it is that's of lasting value in Anglicanism must come from its Reformation tradition. And so what I've been seeing over the last 10 years is an uptick in interest in what Anglicanism was like before the Tractarians. And how can we bring that into the modern day?
And hence we have denominations such as the United Episcopal Church of North America,
yep,
and others.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to take some of our listener questions before we run out of time, because they've been, I hope they've been patiently waiting, but they've been waiting for quite a while. We have a first-time questioner, and by the way, some of these questions were written over a half hour ago by our listeners. Well, they were sent to us over a half hour ago anyway. So some of these things you may have touched on, but perhaps you could expand on them for the sake of those who have been waiting to have their question asked. We have Jack from Buffalo, New York, a first-time questioner. What in the Episcopal Church led to the revision update of the 1928 Book of Common Prayer in 1945?
Basically, a feeling that they needed a more flexible lectionary. There wasn't an awful lot done in 1945 other than the new sequence of lessons for morning and evening prayer and some additional family and optional prayers that were added at that date. But the main thing was to provide a new lectionary which would reflect the thematic approach to the Bible that was becoming popular with the higher critics of the Bible.
Well, thank you, Jack. And if you send us your full mailing address, since you are a first-time questioner, you are going to receive a brand-new New American Standard Bible, compliments of the publishers who sponsor Iron Trip and Zion Radio. That will be sent to you by CVBBS.com, Cumberland Valley Bible Service, Bible Book Service, CVBBS.com. We have Ted in Moundville, Alabama. What is your guest assessment of the ACNA, Anglican Church of North America, revision of the Common Book of Prayer that was published just last year?
It's better than 1979, but it still has a lot of problems.
And I know that I'm probably going to get people angry at me for this, but I have even heard from members, rectors in the ACNA, that there's problems in general in the ACNA.
Yeah, I mean, I have the typical English tendency to sarcasm. I often say that the ACNA at times looks like 32 dioceses looking for a church. because there's such a contrast in views. You have, on the one hand, the Missionary Diocese of All Saints, which is basically an Anglo-Catholic grouping, and then on the other extreme, you have Churches for the Sake of Others, C4SO, which, frankly, to an outsider, just looks like a woke, charismatic church that happens to be Anglican in its structure. And how such a diverse organization can hang together long term is a really significant question, which hasn't been answered yet.
Huh. Well, we have...
And many of these people are good Christian brothers and sisters, and I've got quite a few friends in ACNA, but, there is that question about it.
We do have a question from Bruce, and Bruce is in Hoover, Alabama, another Alabama resident. Thank you, Chris and Peter, for this great show. Can you please explain what is meant with the categorization of Anglicans / Episcopalians as liberals and Anglo-Catholic? Have there been and are there currently any other factions in the Anglican Episcopal Church today that are at war with each other and have led to the destruction of the true Episcopal Church in the USA?
I think the major fight in America with the Episcopal Church has been really a denial of its Protestant roots in favor of a liberal Catholic reinterpretation of the church. What I would tend to describe the modern Episcopal Church as being high and wide, in that there's a lot of ceremonial, but theologically it tends to be extremely diverse and extremely liberal. And I think that tendency towards liberalism and Anglo-Catholicism is what has really messed up the Episcopal Church in this country.
Hmm. And Bruce follows up with, I'm in the Thomas Cranmer camp, 1928-1662 prayer book camp. So what flavor of Episcopalian Anglican does that make me?
I would probably put you with the UEC. That would make you definitely on the conservative wing.
Well, thank you.
It's not guaranteed. I need to know a little bit more about his theological stance.
We have an anonymous listener who says, I have a number of close friends in the Reformed Episcopal Church who are lamenting that the very reason that that denomination was started as a response to the rise of Oxford Movement Anglo-Catholics has been abandoned, and they are welcoming many Anglo-Catholics into the priesthood. Is this what you have witnessed yourself?
Yes. The REC changed direction in the early 1980s, and initially it went much more towards what I would call mainstream low church Episcopalianism, which was fine. They had rather painted themselves into a corner. But that's kind of carried on. And now with their involvement with ACNA, they've certainly taken an option towards a much more Catholic approach to issues of ceremonial and worship than was traditionally the case in the REC.
We have another anonymous listener who says, I have heard that the only thing keeping many, if not most, Anglo-Catholic bishops from converting to Roman Catholicism and bringing their congregations with them is the fact that they would lose their status in hierarchy as bishops and be reduced to lowly priests. Is this true?
I think some Anglo-Catholics are much more attracted by Eastern Orthodoxy. But again, the same problem would apply. Certainly, I have seen enough Anglo-Catholics overcome their aversion to Rome once there was enough pressure on them from the liberal side for them to go. So I think it's an exaggeration, but I don't think it's untrue as such.
It's interesting that you said that about Eastern Orthodoxy, because my grandmother's priest in the local Episcopal Church in Amityville, Long Island, St. Mary's Episcopal Church, Father Geminder, who I like him very much as a person, but definitely on the opposite end of the justification by faith alone tradition that I hold to, he has been considering converting to Eastern Orthodoxy and bringing the congregation with him because of the liberalism that he despises in the Episcopal Church.
Yeah, it's not a common track with Anglo-Catholic parishes, but it does happen. That they go towards either Eastern Orthodoxy or the Western Rite used under the jurisdiction of an Eastern Orthodox bishop.
Well, we are out of time, and I definitely want to have you back on the program. In fact, if you could hold on when we go off the air, because I'd like to schedule another interview with you, if you are agreeable to that. And I want to thank you so much for being such a fascinating guest today, and I want to remind our listeners of how they can get in contact with you and your denomination. You can go to unitedepiscopal.org. UnitedEpiscopal.org. Do you have any other contact information that you care to share?
We're also on Facebook.
Okay, and look for United Episcopal Church of North America on Facebook.
Facebook, yeah.
Also, I want to clarify something for our listeners who were interested in purchasing those books by Stephen Ting, the Low Church Episcopalian rector at St. George's in New York City in the 19th century. His last name is spelled T-Y-N-G, so if you put that name in the search engine at solid-ground-books.com, solid-ground-books.com, all of the books that they carry and publish by Stephen H. Ting will be there for you to see. That's T-Y-N-G. I want to thank you so much, Bishop Robinson, for being such a wonderful guest. I want to thank everybody who listened today, especially those who took the time to write in. We apologize to anybody that we didn't have time to have their questions asked and answered on the air. And I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.